In 1 Samuel chapter 17 again this morning. If you remember last time I spoke, I've been studying through the life of David. That King David was Israel's greatest king. He was the man after God's own heart. He was set apart from all the other kings and all the other men of Israel. Also, he was the greatest personal type of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, in both his character and in his life. He was truly a man after God's own heart. And we dealt with that in two messages a few months back. Today, I want to take a snapshot of one of those such incidents that reflect why David was Israel's greatest king and how he typified the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And this is the entrance of David on the scene into the camp of Israel in a perplexing situation when Israel was about to be annihilated by the Philistine army. David was recalled from the sheepfold through God's providence. David went to bring food to his three oldest brothers who were in Saul's service in the army. They had gathered for 40 days and were in a terrible situation with the Philistine army. And so let's read some of these verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, or else we'll go into extra innings today, and I don't want to do that because the food's going to be too good to do that to us. I won't do that to you. So let's go 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to try and do it this way. I'll read with you verses 4 through 10. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. It was verse 10 I wanted there, but that's okay. We're going to go down the verse 40 here again. Carry on, the same chapter. Then he took a spear in his hand and he chose for himself, this is David, confronting Goliath now, chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch, which he had, in his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog? Did you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take from you your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning on the details concerning David and Goliath. I'm going to assume that everyone who's read the Bible at least once probably pretty well knows the details. Matter of fact, you may not even have read 1 Samuel. You probably have a pretty good idea what happened. The epic battle between David and Goliath. David was a shepherd boy from Judea. And at this point in Israel's history, it was providential that he arrived on the scene for some reasons. Number one, God had rejected Saul as Israel's first king. In reality, he was the people's choice. God gave them what they really wanted. He had all the appearances of royalty. He was tall. He was big. He was strong. He was head and shoulders, it says, above everybody else. You want a king? Here's your king. Now, God did have an intend to give them a king. They just were impatient. They didn't want to wait. They wanted him now. It's a lesson there as well. But Saul had miserably failed a couple of occasions. One is 1 Samuel 13 and that failure to wait for Samuel at Gilgal. And remember, to offer the sacrifice, and the Philistines were amassing, and Saul did what we call situational ethics. And he goes, well, I got to do what I got to do. Bring me the sacrifice. Samuel never made it. That just so happened Samuel did show up at the last moment. Saul lacked the faith and the fortitude of a king. And then secondly, he failed to kill King Agag in the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. And then that was it. It says here, Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. But everything worthless, they destroyed. Saul went to Carmel and set up a monument for himself. That speaks volumes. God said, go and destroy the Amalekites and kill everything that breathes. Because of what they did to my people during the Exodus, you remember when the Amalekites attacked the people from the rear, the young, the old, the sick. And God says, I'm going to remember that. Now it's time to execute that penalty against the Amalekites. Wipe them out. Saul goes, okay, but I'm going to keep the king, kind of a trophy. All the best, the equivalent to, I'm going to keep all the money and all the riches and whatever's no good, I'll destroy. I'll get rid of it. And then I'll take the credit for myself and set up a monument. King Saul, you know, just like a Roman emperor. He was a poor king. His influence in Israel was also striking. At this point in their history, their morale had reached a low ebb. Spiritually, they were deteriorated. There was a very difficult situation, and there was no real leadership in Israel at this time. The Philistines were aware of this, I believe. They knew that Israel had a weak, wimpy king who was faithless. Perhaps they were aware that Samuel's visit to Saul and God had rejected him. However, at this point, they were in a difficult situation, and David arrives on the scene in perfect, impeccable, divine timing. The little shepherd boy from Jerusalem, he was probably around 15 or 16 years of age at this time. And simply on an errand to bring his three oldest brothers some food, see how things were going. Perhaps Jesse was concerned about his sons, that they were still alive. Now, these Philistines, we have to understand, from a human point of view, Saul and the army had very good reason to be afraid. They were terrified. The Philistines were unquestionably had superior military capabilities. They were skilled in metallurgy, that is, they had the ability to smelt iron, and they would develop swords and spears and javelins. Israel didn't have these things. They basically had the equivalent of pitchforks. They were terribly outgunned, as you can say, with the Philistines. Also, the Philistines possessed what we would call, I guess historically, we would call the tank, the chariot and the war horse. If you had a chariot and war horses, you had military superiority. We know this from 1 Samuel 13, for example. It says, the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as sand which is on the seashore. Not only the military supremacy, not only the tank, but standing footmen, the infantry as well, fastest. I mean, they were completely outclassed. They were also pagans. Their chief deity was Dagon, the fish god. Lower part of his body was a man, the upper part was a man and the lower part was a fish. Just so happened they lived on the sea coast, the sea peoples, and I guess they found a fish and made a god out of it called Dagon. Now, another thing that was in context of here today with Goliath, they also possessed these champions from the past, were called descendants of Anak. Are you familiar with that term? Anak was a giant during the times of Joshua. Remember, Joshua went during the conquest of Canaan, and he destroyed most of Canaan, not all of the individuals from Canaan. For example, it says here in Joshua 11, he came and cut off the Anakim, that's plural, Anakim, the Anakim from the mountains. None of them were left except in the land of Gaza and Gath, Gath being a Philistine city. And remember when the Numbers chapter 13, when the 10 of the 12 spies came back and gave a bad report of the of Canaan, and he says, we cannot go into the promised land. Why not? We cannot go because the giants are there. We saw the descendants of Anak there. These were big, bad dudes. Goliath was anywhere from 9.5 to 11 feet tall, depending on which cubit. There was basically, there's two basic measurements of cubits, the smaller and the larger. The smaller one would have rendered him about 9.5 feet tall. The royal cubit would have put him in at about 11 feet tall. Probably 400 to 500 pound man, 125 pounds of equipment on him, and a spear with a 15-pound point on the end of it. So you can give, at least from a human point of view, a little bit of leeway to Saul and the army, and they ran like bugs and hid under the carpet. You know, they did not want to face this guy. They had very good reason. But David was a different man. See, Saul knew about God. He had a working history of God in terms of knowing the law of Moses, knowing about God's great deliverances in the past, the Egyptians of during the time of the judges, and so many deliverances. He knew all about that. But Saul did not know God. There's such a difference, brethren, beloved, about knowing about God and knowing God. David knew God. David communed with God. David worshipped, adored, loved, and served God. And therefore, God chose him to lead his people. And through God's providence, he led him to this deplorable situation on the battlefield. And he hears Goliath taunt God for 40 days. And then the soldiers say, did you hear what Saul's going to do for the man who kills Goliath? He's going to get riches. He's going to get honor. He's going to get, his father's going to get exemption from taxes. I mean, he's going to get everything. And what does David say? As he looks at all the military, the king, Abner at the time was the general. Yeah, but who's going to remove the disgrace from Israel, from coming from this uncircumcised Philistine? Who's going to honor God's name? David wasn't concerned about the stuff he could get. He was concerned about God. It's a wonderful picture here. But I also want to go right into, for the sake of time, I want to go right into application. It's hard for me to do, but I'm going to do it anyway, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on the details. Again, we know a lot of the details amongst us here. I want us to see here that this Goliath, this monstrous man, this huge figure, this imposing presence, is more than just a wonderful narrative for us to read and wonder, oh, this wonderful battle between David and Goliath. It certainly is that, but it's a picture. It's here by the Holy Spirit for us to see that Goliath is a picture of sin and Satan. God's mortal enemy is Satan, as is ours. But for us as Christians, those of us who are Christians I'm speaking to now, our greatest enemy is sin. And I want to look at how David conquered Goliath. And I believe there is a wonderful lesson here, how we can learn from the man after God's own heart to kill sin. In picture. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter quoting Leviticus chapter 11, quoting Moses in chapter 11, verse 44. I believe pretty well every sincere evangelical Christian will agree that holiness is necessary in the Christian life. By and large, there are aberrations to this, but most people will agree. We don't become holy in order to be saved. We're not earning anything before God by pursuing holiness. But without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's a result of what God has done in our lives, and it is a lifelong progress. And some people seem to achieve it more than others. So the question I want us to think about here is this. How can we today, as Christians, achieve biblical holiness and be victorious over sin in our lives in a way that is God-honoring? Even though we have scars of sin, indwelling sin, we will always have vestiges of sin until we leave this earth. Yes? But how can we achieve biblical holiness and produce fruit of the Holy Spirit? And amongst this, there are, unfortunately, many aberrant opinions. Probably two of the most common would be, number one, we put the Christian under a system of law. I mean, you know, like the mantra, you know, Jesus, Moses leads you to Christ to be justified, and Christ leads you back to Moses to be sanctified. No, I don't believe that's the case. Putting the Christian under a system of law, whether it's the Mosaic law or in most cases, law according to this particular church, I don't mean Williams Lake Alliance Church, I mean a church, system of law. The law was never designed to produce holiness. It was never designed to do that. No, that's not going to work. It'll actually do the exact opposite of that. There are others, more of a Gnostic belief, to say, well, just believe in Jesus and everything will be okay. It's kind of like a cliche, you know, just believe in Jesus. And for those of you who might be a little bit older, remember in the old days you say, just let go and let God, you know. You don't have to do anything. It'll just zap you and you'll be instantly holy. No, that's not it either. We do engage in the process of sanctification. I want us to look at what made David successful. This is the picture here. What made David successful in his battle with Goliath, with his conflict with Goliath? The lesson we can draw from this is the same principle that we will be victorious over sin in our lives, from destroying our lives, from harassing us, robbing us of joy and fruit of the Spirit. The secret of David's success in his victory over Goliath was his relationship with God. The battle with Goliath was won not in the Valley of Elah, not on the battlefield. The victory over Goliath was won in the hills of Bethlehem. Those countless, countless hours he spent communing with God, worshiping God, pleading with God, repenting before God, worshiping God. That's where David's strength lay. In those lonely hills for those many years as a young boy. And by the time he was 16 years old, he was a man of God. In stature, perhaps a young man, but he was a world apart from all the men of Israel combined. Because he knew the secret to success was in the secret place. And that's what I will have us learn the first point this morning. Is our success over sin, to whatever degree you achieve that, brothers and sisters, it is the degree and the effort with which you spend with God in the secret place. Alone with God. Alone with God. That's where the battle is won. I don't think we have time to read 75 of David's Psalms this morning. So I don't think I'm going to do that. But I'll give you a couple verses. For those of you who are familiar with the Davidic Psalms, they're just so rich. Perhaps it's because I've been studying the life of David. I just find them deeper than the other psalmists. I just do. There's something about him. His relationship with God was unique. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. So I have desire to see your power and your glory in the sanctuary. Psalm 63. In some ways, you could say that the Psalms of David are a diary of a man who has an intimate relationship with God. That's the strength. That's where David developed his strength. That's where David won the battle. And when he arrived on that scene that day and saw this uncircumcised Philistine had the audacity to blaspheme the name of the God of Israel, he was going down. It wasn't even a question. That big fella, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And he was going down. It was a foregone conclusion. I don't want any stuff. I don't want any riches. All I want is to see that big fella hit the ground. And I'm going to take his head off. Because he has the nerve to curse my God. Man after God's own heart. Prayer is the secret. It's not difficult. It's not complex. I prayed this morning that I make this really simple because I have a tendency to make things complicated. So please help me. But this is it. Prayer is the secret to success in the Christian life. Period. Is prayer easy? No. It's difficult. It's difficult. But it's necessary. Jesus, his example of prayer, David's greater son. Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, it says, he continued all night in prayer. Why? The next morning he chose the 12. Mark chapter 1, he got up, it says here, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Next morning, he gets up from prayer, and he began to preach. John the Baptist's death was brought before Jesus, and he mourned over it. And it says he went to a solitary place by himself. Whether he was selecting the 12, whether he was preaching, whether he was in times of distress, our Lord Jesus Christ himself devoted several hours to privacy with his Father. You see that? Do we see that? The Lamb of God, the Son of God, has to spend all night in prayer, has to get up long before daylight and pray. He hears news of a dead friend. He has to go into a solitary place to be with his Father. And then he teaches his disciples. When you pray, go into your room. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. E.M. Bounds wrote a beautiful book called The Complete Works of Prayer. If you don't have it, I would really recommend that you get it. It's the best thing I've ever seen or written on prayer. It's quite large, but it's well worth reading through, 2 or 3 pages at a time. It's little small sections. But he says here, E.M. Bounds, I quote, Jesus, that is Jesus, sends men to their closets. The disciple must live in secret. God lives there, is sought there, and is found there. Wonderful statement from E.M. Bounds. Here's the question. Another question for you. If Christ, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, who knew no sin, who is God and man, one person with deity and humanity in one person, both God and man, if he needed prayer to carry out the commission from the Father, if he needed prayer, where does that leave us? Really? I mean, what hope do we have of accomplishing anything at all in the Christian life without an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father? Those of us, we're tainted with sin, we're scarred with sin, we're a mess, the best of us. And he, who is sinless and perfect and holy, needed prayer. Why? Because he was a man. I say that generically. He was a man. And we're weak. Sometimes, in evangelical circles, we underemphasize the humanity of Christ. I think it's because for so many years, it seems, we've been in a defensive mode, defending his deity against the cults and the pagan religions and so on. And it needs to be done. But almost to the point where it's underemphasized that he was a real man. He possessed all the attributes of a man, except one, sin excepted. We're going to move on to Psalm 24 because I don't want to miss out on Psalm 24. I did ask for the New King James Version, so if it's a little bit antiquated, forgive me, but that's fine. That'll work just fine. We'll leave that just for a moment. The next point I would like to make, the conflict between David and Goliath was not only a picture of the Christian's battle with sin, the conflict of David and Goliath is also prophetic. What do I mean? It's a prophetic picture of what would happen on Golgotha's Hill about 2,000 years in the future from this day. There was a day that came when David's greater son was crucified outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha's Hill. And picture David. If you remember the battle here in 1 Samuel 17, David stood there with Goliath's head in his hand and he carried it to Jerusalem. Can you imagine that picture? The size of that head was big. And he carried it with glee on his face. Goliath's head to Jerusalem. That was a trophy. But I want you to escape for a moment into the realm of the Spirit. That is a picture of Genesis 3:15, there was a wonderful promise that was made after the fall of man in the garden. And God said to the devil, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And I believe that is the picture unfolding when David stood there on the hill of Jerusalem with Goliath's head. It's exactly what happened in the realm of the Spirit when the Lord Jesus Christ conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell, and he stood there on Golgotha's Hill with the head of Satan. When he crushed the kingdom of darkness, the death knell to Satan was the cross. To your sin was the cross. To hell and death was the cross of Christ. And that's what's being pictured here in 1 Samuel 17, that David's greater son walked up on Golgotha's hill and he crushed Lucifer's head once and forever for you and for me. Paul puts it this way, that he became a man. Hebrews 2. He became a man that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death all their lives were subject to bondage. One of the reasons why he died for you, if you're a believer here this morning, why he died for me, is to release you from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin in your life. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now let's turn for a moment to Psalm 24. I want us to think about that. David wrote Psalm 24. And essentially, this is a psalm. It's called an ascension psalm. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended from Mount Olivet, recorded in Acts chapter 1, remember the story where the disciples are looking up into the clouds and then the Lord Jesus descended from Mount Olivet. And then an angel says, "Hey, you Galileans, what are you looking at?" "Clouds." "Yeah, that's all you're going to see. It's clouds. Get back to Jerusalem and carry on your commission from the Lord, from God." Psalm 24 picks up the story. Beyond the clouds, to the portals of heaven. Keep that theme in mind. And I want us to take a dialogical approach. What do you mean? Dialogue here. There's a three-party dialogue going on here. The king who ascends to the heaven's door. And by the way, this psalm was also read when David ascended, brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and recorded in 2 Samuel 6, I believe. And he marched. For the first time in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Jerusalem, God's chosen city. But we can spiritualize this a little more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ standing at heaven's door, ascended. And the king walks up to the gates of Jerusalem. The throne room of God is beyond. And the king says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" And a voice comes from the other side of the gate. The archangels, the cherubim, the seraphs, shout from the other side of the gate and say, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." That's it. Heart purity, sinless perfection. That's the requirement. "He shall receive blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." And then the king responds again. This king of glory says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the king of glory shall come in." And then the archangels speak back over the gate. "Who is this king of glory? I mean, no man can just waltz up to the gates of glory before the very throne room of God and say, 'Open.' Who is this? Who are you?" And then the angels from inside hear this numberless throng shout from the other side. And Spurgeon gives us an illustration where the archangels peek over and see, "Who is this guy? Who is this king of glory?" And then this shout comes from the other side. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And the king says it again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Exact same title that David said to Goliath on the battlefield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. That's a military title for God, for the Almighty. It's the military title that He governs all. He is the sovereign, infinite God of the universe. That's who's standing outside these gates. And the gates open. He walks in and he sits down on the throne of glory. And behind him, he sees this numberless throng of people behind him. And that's you. And that's me, if you're a Christian. And the cherubim and the seraphs and all the angels, all the departed saints of the Old Testament, fall on their faces and say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. He's the King of glory. He came from the battlefield victorious over sin, Satan, death, and hell. He's the Lord of glory. That's what's a picture, I believe, from Mount Olivet to the portals of heaven. And God, by His Holy Spirit, has given us a glimpse of what happened after He ascended to the right hand of the Father. A few moments I have left, I just want a couple of applications for the saint and the lost soul here. If you're a Christian this morning, let us all learn the secret place. If you're going to be successful, if you're struggling with sin, like we all do, but it's harassing you, it's burdening your life, as if you just can't get it off your shoulders. The cycle of failure. Do not trust in the arm of the flesh. You will fail. And I will fail all the time. Matter of fact, David puts it this way. David wasn't exempt from struggle, trial, and affliction. On the contrary, he says, Psalm 143 and verse 3, the enemy has crushed my life. My spirit is overwhelmed. My heart is distressed. I spread out my hands to you. And Paul says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him. That's it. That's the brass tacks. We will be successful only one way. Through Him, we're more than conquerors who loved us and gave Himself for us. He became a man to overcome sin, Satan, death, and hell. But also, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, He became a man that He may sympathize with our weaknesses. And was all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Come boldly unto the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you need grace in time of need? Do you need it? Where are you going to find it? The throne of grace. Come, I died for you. I give everything for you. I became a man so that I can empathize with you or sympathize with you. I know what you're going through. Come. Don't trust in yourself. Come to me. That's how we will be victorious. And I titled this point, Stop Trying and Start Crying. I don't mean literally. It may include that. Not bad to cry before God. Puts our tears in a bottle. But stop trying and start crying out to God. That's the secret. It's that simple. That simple. And lastly, if someone here is lost this morning, there's an individual here that may not know God, a seeker, I guess we can call them. Say, well, yeah, I heard what you said. Okay. But according to what you just read here, I'm disqualified. What do you mean? Well, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand before God, this infinitely holy? Who may stand before Him? I can't. I'm a sinner. I don't have clean hands. I don't have a pure heart. I deserve hell. So, this doesn't apply to me, does it? I wish you believed that, my friend. If you truly believed that you were a sinner and you had unclean hands and an impure heart, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. You know why? That's the question you have. I'm going to read God's response because I'll mess it up. I wrote it down this morning. This is God's response to you. There is only one man who fits this description. My beloved son, whom I have freely given up for sinners. Only he is pure in my sight. He died on Mount Calvary, and in so doing, accomplished the greatest victory ever won. He conquered sin and death and hell on behalf of sinful men. He climbed Mount Zion's hill and now sits down at the throne of the universe. The gates of heaven are still open, open for you to come. In fact, the King sits on the throne, the gates of glory wide open, and he reaches down his hand and says, come. Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Are you burdened with sin? Is it something you cannot extricate yourself from? You cannot free yourself from? From its guilt, from its power, from its condemning presence in your life? You won't. There's only one way, only one. The beloved of the Father, who extends his hand of mercy and says, my son has clean hands and a pure heart. And he died for sinners, and he willingly and gladly and voluntarily gives you holiness and righteousness that you may dwell forever at his right side. He will cleanse you at the foot of the cross from your sins, and you enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this privilege of sharing your word with your people this morning. It truly is a privilege. When I think of the words that our worship team will lead us with as we close, you know, for 1,000 tongues to sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Pray, Father, that that would truly be impressed upon us this morning, that only Christ has broken and can break the power of sin, the champion of heaven. Bless our worship together and our time together. And may your words not fall on deaf ears. May your spirit apply them to souls that need to hear it. In Christ's name, amen.